Good evening. I was scheduled to preach initially last Sunday, and we had to go out of town for issues with my family. So Nathan was gracious enough to swap with me to preach last Sunday, and we had some discussion about when I would preach this weekend, and given that he was doing his monthly theme, and I had song reading, it was less disruptive generally just to do it for me to preach this evening. So I appreciate the chance to do that. We're gonna start in Philippians chapter 2. We're gonna spend a lot of our time in the book of Ephesians this evening, and then I want to consider some principles and examples toward the end. But it's the idea is captured by what Roy read for us. And let's read that again. When it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, the scripture is clear, the New Testament is clear, Paul speaks of it often, that the life of a disciple of Christ is a life of transformation. That God is at work in us, making us into something else, into something other than what we were. And what we want to talk this evening about, or some ideas about that, some thoughts on that, how that process is to work, and ask us, what is it that God is trying to make us into? And how do we work with that? Right? God is trying to do it. God has an intention to do it. But we have to work it out as well. It says, work out your salvation here with fear and trembling. We work out our salvation, but we also have to work to assist God in this transformation process. It's not something that just happens, right? It's not going to happen to you just because you attend services and you sit in a pew and you sing the hymns, you partake the Lord's Supper, and you listen to the gospel preached. If that's all you do, that's not really enough to make that process effective. Now, at the same time, it's not something that we can do on our own. Now, that's clear too. That's the whole reason for Jesus coming, is because we are completely unable to do that on our own. And maybe you've tried. Hopefully you've tried. You tried on your own to be righteous, to always do exactly the right thing in every circumstance, every day, over and over. If we try to do that just on our own, we're not going to get very far with that either. And that's why we're told that if anyone among us says we don't sin, then he's a liar. Right? Because we all do. We all fall short. None of us can do it on our own. And so it's a joint effort, right? God is at work in us, and we have to cooperate with that. We can resist it. I mean, we can resist it, and if we resist it, we'll remain in the condition that we were in for most of our life, until we stop resisting and begin cooperating. Right? It's not that we can defeat the purpose of God, but God wants to work on our heart. Right? And we have to allow him to do that. We have to take an active part in that. We cannot be passive participants. It's one of the things we'll come to at the end. So, if you would, I think a lot of Paul's letters talks a lot about this subject. Like I said, we're going to spend a good bit of time in the book of Ephesians. Go ahead and turn there this evening. What exactly is it that God is intending to do with us. Like Paul talks about it at the beginning, when he gives his blessing, he talks about what it is that God would will for us. And so let's begin there in verse 3. For Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his name, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." I think what we see here in verses 4, 5, and 6 is we see a picture of God's intention. A picture of God's intention, what it is that he desires of us. Right? And what is that? He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us, you and me, but he chose those who would be faithful to him. And what he chose is that those who would be faithful to him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And we've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Right? The creator of the universe, the God of all time and space, who's outside of all time and space, outside of the universe that he created, that he brought into being, desires you and desires me, right, to be adopted as his children. That's his will. That's the good pleasure of his will. To what end? To the praise of the glory of his grace. He's going to talk about that in a few verses later, in verses 11 and 12. He says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Not that we should pray, not that the purpose is for us to praise his glory, right? Even though that's what we do. That's what we do when we come together to worship him. That's what we do as we strive to live our lives in obedience to him. But that us, the example of us before the rest of the world, should be to the praise of his glory. Right? Your life, my life. When people see us, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, so men may see the deeds that you do and give glory to God. The purpose of our life is to, or what God intends for us, for our lives, is that our lives reflect him to the point that our life is considered praise of his glory. Do you feel worthy of that? Do you feel like you always measure up to that? That your life really reflects his glory to that extent, that when people see you in all circumstances, that's what they think? And that's what we're to be working toward, right? And that's what God is trying to fulfill in us as he strives to bring us really to a level of maturity. Now in Ephesians, we're really going to have two big themes, right? And one is going to be what God is doing to the individual, to the believer. And the other is going to be the great mystery revealed through Paul of God's plan for the church. And that's really God's plan for us collectively. Right? And we'll touch a little bit on that as we go, even though for the most part we're going to be spending our time on the verses which really emphasize the work that he's doing on you and me individually. What he's doing to us as individuals. So what is it that he's done? In chapter 2, it says he's taken something that was dead and he's made us alive. Right? You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And that was an accurate description of the world in the first century, the time when Paul was preaching the gospel. It's an accurate description of the way the world is now. Things don't change. Sin doesn't change. The condition of the world doesn't change. There may be progress in a lot of areas. There isn't really moral progress in that sense. Right? There's still cruelty, there's still evil, there's still hatred and anger and murder. All of the things that he talks about here, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Now we're to a point where in the culture that we're in, to be a Christian is to be hateful and to be intolerant and to be an atheist, to be secular, is to be loving and righteous. Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we know that a large part of what we're called to do as Christians is we're called to deny the self. Right? And we know that the battle that involves, and Paul describes in Romans the war that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. Right? But we're in a day and age where we're encouraged by everything around us to give in to the self, to give in to the desires of the self. Right? But that's more important, really, than anything else. The ultimate source source of truth, based on usually nothing more than how they feel about it at a given time. But God has taken us, and he has made us alive. Why? It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That God, through his love for us, has made us alive with Christ. And we know that story. Right? We know the story of the good news of the coming of Jesus, of his life, of his obedience, of his death, and of his resurrection. And the salvation that's available to us there, and the life that's available to us there. Right? He came to bring that we might have life, and that we might have that life more abundantly. And up to this point, everything that Paul has talked about is he's talked about what God has done, what God's will is, and what God has done for us, and his intention, right? That raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. And then there in verse 10, we have something very similar to what we saw in Philippians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know, I don't know if you're involved in anything in which you make something, anything that involves workmanship. Dawn does, Joseph does, and know many others that do. Take the time to put in as a craftsman, as a workman here, to create something. the effort that goes in and the intent that goes in, right? It's not by accident. It's not, you don't just kind of hope that something's going to come out of it, right? That's not what Kathy does with her art or her pottery or any of those things, right? We can't be successful. Well, some modern art, maybe that seems to be the way it works. Just throw everything up on a wall and see what happens. But, you know, for the most part, this does reflect the idea that God creates us intentionally. We're not an accident. We're not a happenstance. God creates us intentionally, and He creates us for a reason and for a purpose. Right? And that's that He's created us for the good works that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. If you remember, back when God created the world, created Adam and Eve, the world was said everything that created was good. And He had a plan for man, and He had an intent for man when He made him, that we might know Him, that we might love Him, and through our own free will that we would choose to love Him. You know, and in so doing, God gave up a little bit of His sovereignty. He wasn't going to make us love Him. He was going to allow us to choose to love Him. But still, when He did, He had an intention for us. An intention that we would be a certain type of creation, a certain type of creature. To a large part, man has chosen not to live up to what God has intended for us. But we've had the chance now, as Christians, bought by the blood of Christ, to now live up to what it is, the purpose for which we were created. So he goes here then into, he shifts gears. We are his workmanship as individuals, and he talks about all the differences between us, but that he's still, the intent is to build us into something. But what he is to build us, what we are being built up toward, we're all being made into something, but made into something that in the end is supposed to fit together. Right? And that's talked about in verses 19 through 22. He says, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're being molded, we're being shaped into something. Now, you know, when we decorate in our yard, when we landscape, we like boulders. And I like the idea of boulders. Boulders are really expensive. We can't really afford the kind of boulders we really like to decorate the yard with. But you like a boulder that looks rough, like you just took it from out in the wilderness. Right? A boulder like that isn't shaped to fit on a foundation and isn't shaped to be part of a building. Right? You have to take a stone like that and you have to work it and shape it into something that will then fit together. Right? And so God, as he is looking to work on us and looking to shape us, is working to build us into something that has to be fitted to other people. Not going to make us each a temple unto ourselves. We have to be fit together. And I can't imagine that the process of taking a stone and shaping it into something that's going to fit together in a temple is a very nice process for the stone. You know, but we are being made into something else, into something that has to work and complement and fit with others besides just ourselves. Okay, and so at this point, Paul goes into that mystery, and we're gonna skip over chapter 3, and go to chapter 4, where we're gonna pick it up. And here the tense shifts. Okay, we're gonna go away from what God has done and from what God wills to now what we need to do. We start there in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Okay, so now it falls to us. What do we have to do? We have to walk. We have to walk, which means we need to live our lives and begin to conduct ourselves in a certain way, in a certain path. Larry might say, according to a certain pattern. And part of that are individual characteristics, lowliness, gentleness, some of these things. But some of that is working together. It's complementary. Right, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's, you know, that's something we all work on as individuals, but it's something we also have to work on all together. Right? So it's not just about me, it's about my relationships with other people. And we just assume it not be so much dependent upon other people. Other people, even brethren that we love, are not always predictable. We don't always do what and respond in a way that we would all the time. It'd be much easier for us if everything was just up to us. But it's not just up to us. And that's as God intended. That's not by accident. That's by design. And so as we do so, it says we're all given gifts. And those gifts, the gifts that he gives us, as we work on those gifts, they have a collective purpose. Talks about it beginning in verse 12. It's for the equipping of the saints. Well, you know, he gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. So it's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And jump down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So all that I do and work at, the purpose is not just for me. But as I work and I strive to cooperate with God in this process and allow him to work in me and to transform me. It's transforming me into something that works more effectively with each of you. And it's reciprocal, right? It's a reciprocal arrangement because we're all part then of one body. And it's just as you can't go to the gym and just exercise one muscle in your body and expect that to increase your overall strength. That's one example. We probably example that we're all more familiar with than going to the gym and working one muscle is when you have one part of your body that's hurting or broke or not working the way it's supposed to. Yeah, you know what that does to your whole body. Right? Can be one nerve in your back. You know, can be one knee. Can be one toe. You know, it doesn't matter. Right? We all have to work together. And so my growth is not just for me, it has to be part of the body. And your growth, if you're really cooperating with God and working with him in that process, is not just for you, it's for the whole body. And so as a result of that, he follows that. He says, this I say, therefore, in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And again, you feel that? I feel like that's a lot of what I'm surrounded by in the world. I'm sure most of you do, too. Their understanding darkened because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, to work all uncleanness and greediness. It's all about me. It's all about self. It's not about anyone else, much less the body. You know, the idea of being responsible to a greater group, to the extent that we're all really accountable and responsible and have obligations to one another, right? Or not something that people are comfortable with today. But in verse 20, it says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." There's something we're supposed to do, right? We put this off. We put off the old man. We put on the new. But we don't just put on whatever kind of new man we like. Right? It's not for us to decide what that new man is like. Which was created according to God. Then some of that description is described here in verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Now in the few minutes that we have, I want to talk about some things about this process and how this works. Right, as we said, yes, this is not the kind of transformative process that's just going to happen if I come and sit in the pew. Right, it's not even going to happen if I open up my Bible on a regular basis and read from it. Right, that's not enough either. It's only going to happen if I take advantage of the things that God has prepared and given me. And I do have to study to know what those are. But then I then take those things and I do those things. And I work on those things. Right? Godliness is not a mental exercise. Godly living is not a mental exercise. Right? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, how are we told that God... What are we told about godliness? What Timothy is told. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." There are benefits here in this life. There are benefits in the life to come. Right? But it's something that we have to work to develop. We have to exercise. The idea of exercise, the idea of discipline, the idea of cultivating certain behaviors and cultivating certain habits, right? Until they become automatic, until they become ways of thinking. Right? I mean, we can commit to a certain way of thinking, but until we actually integrate it into our life, and becomes a habit to live by it, then it's just a mental exercise. That's not going to profit us anything. Right? Godliness has to be developed through exercise in the way that Paul talks about it there for Timothy. And so I'd suggest there are a couple of things about the way that this process has to start. Now, as we said, it's not something that you can just kind of sit back and passively accept and think that God is going to work this in you. Right? We have a natural tendency to want to be passive. I think it probably goes all the way back to Adam, right? Who just kind of stood there by Eve when she took the fruit and ate. He didn't try to stop her. He didn't try to do anything. And so then she gave it to him and he ate. And then he tried to make excuses for what happened. We see that over and over again. We see that people who are in the scripture who have opportunities to obey God, who have opportunities to do something great for God, to serve Him, that God would use for their purposes, just not a good idea today. I mean, Barak was a general in Israel, and Deborah told him to go and be prepared to fight Sisera. And Barak was like, only if you come with me. Only if you come with me. Nathan talked this morning about David and Goliath. And of course, why did David have to fight Goliath? Well, because no one else would. Right? Because the rest of the army of Israel sat there and trembled and were afraid. Who didn't have the faith in God to stand up and fight for God like David would. Right? It's easier just to do nothing. Even priests weren't immune. Eli had a problem with that. Eli was passive to the point of not controlling his sons when they were rebellious in their evil behavior. We see that all the way to New Testament times. It's easier for people to do nothing. You know, the rich young ruler who was close to the kingdom of heaven, and Jesus told him to sell all that he had and to come follow him. And he just couldn't do it. Scriptures are full of examples of those who were given opportunities and said, no. No. Of course, the scriptures are also full of those who were given those opportunities and then said yes. Right? And those are the ones that we consider heroes. The heroes of faith. You know, in contrast to Eli, we have Samuel. In contrast to the armies of Israel who cowered in fear of Goliath, we have the example of David. You know, when we're faced with people like the rich young ruler, we have examples like that. We have examples of men like Zacchaeus, right? Who would immediately do all that would respond to Jesus Christ, would respond to God to do and to act. Right, and just as Adam was passive, I think the least passive character we'll see in the scriptures is our Lord Jesus. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read just briefly verses 5 through 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." When we look at that, is there anything passive about Jesus? No. Jesus freely chose in each of these instances, as described here, from the time he was in heaven, made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Jesus was in no sense passive. Because he loved us. And so he was willing to do what no one else could do. Right? That's what we see in Revelation. He's the only one who can open the scrolls. Is the Lamb. Right? Jesus is willing to do that which no one else could do. And what does Paul say? Paul says that mind needs to be in us too. That mind needs to be in us too. So we need to be willing to act. We need to be willing to step up and take action. And we need to be willing to accept responsibility, ultimately, as all of these figures in the Scripture do. From Moses to David to Samuel to Jeremiah to Peter, Paul to Timothy to Titus, they were all willing to accept the responsibility that God gave them. They're willing to act, and they're willing to say, okay, yes, Lord. This is what you intend for me. I will do this. Okay? And those are the first two steps that every one of us have to take. Right? We have to be willing to get up and not just be passive. And we would need to be willing to accept the responsibilities that the Lord gives us. And that's the first step that we take toward becoming the type of people that we should be. No, we encourage the young people here to take responsibility, to get involved in the work. Right? That's part of the training that we have. We want you to get used to those things in kind of limited sense, so that, and then grow in your ability to handle that. Right? That's not anything new. We didn't come up with that magically here. Right? For every one of us who've been in the church and who've been working in the church, that's the way that it's been. For us, wherever you were, right? Wherever you were, someone encouraged you to take on some of the work, to step up and to do something. Maybe you didn't think you could do it. I know when I first started teaching in a Bible class at the age of, well, my memory's going like 25 or so in New Jersey, I wasn't comfortable with the idea of that, but people had confidence in me. And they helped me. Right? It's the same way with Dawn when she started to teach. It's the same way with most of us here when we start to get involved. Right? And we do that not just... And we do that because it's the beginning of a process. The beginning of a process that will go on for the rest of your life. You know, we learn about responsibility that way. And it's good that young people are willing to participate. It's a joy when we see them get more comfortable in those responsibilities, take on more, to the point that they can go from being a helper in a class to teaching a class, and to from and teaching in various situations. And it's the type of thing we do here. It's the type of thing we try to do and strive to do with everyone. You know, a few years ago, Harper wasn't comfortable with the idea of teaching initially. And Vanessa wasn't comfortable with it, and they've become good teachers. And probably find that nothing that they've done has helped them grow so much as that. Right? Initially, we're responsible for ourselves. At some point, you get married, you're responsible now for someone else. Right? But it's not someone else who's helpless. But then you have children. And then you learn what it is to really be completely responsible for someone who's utterly and completely dependent upon you. Right? And so you start to learn responsibility in another way. But the truth is that as we interact, as we work together, we're all responsible for each other. Now the elders are responsible in a different way. But we're all responsible one for another. To help one another, to build one another up, to help each of us be the best that we can be and to be what God intends for us to be. Okay? It's a struggle and it's a journey. It's going to take you the rest of your life. Right? We struggle against the flesh. We struggle against the world. And we don't have time to get back to Ephesians chapter 6. Again, ultimate picture of one who's not going to be passive. Put on the full armor of God and stand. And stand. Stand firm for Him. Stand for the truth. Stand for Jesus Christ. Okay. There's a lot more that we could say. Maybe next time that I come up, I have the opportunity to preach, we'll pick up some more ideas there. But I appreciate your attention. Remember, God is at work in you. We have to cooperate with that work. We cooperate that work with that work by accepting the charge that's given to us. Be willing to work, be willing to do, and be willing to accept the responsibility that's going to come. And then we didn't get to the rewards that are associated with that. You know, people think, well, it's sacrifice and it's struggle. Yeah, but it's reward too. It's reward too. And we have to keep that reward in mind. I thank you again for your attention. We're going to close with an invitation. If you do have need of anything this evening, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church, if there's anything at all that we can do to assist you, we invite